Good morning.
Whoa. Hey, Blair, I think that might be a little bit loud. Maybe louder than I thought. Well, good morning. For a disclaimer, for if you're visiting here today, I am not Dan Marshall. Slightly shorter, little less hair, not much, and not quite as gray. The elders take a turn here in the summer. We preach. It gives Dan a little bit of time off and Andy a little bit of time off, and it kind of goes hand in hand with that. We are an elder-led church, and as an elder-led church, we feel that we're all responsible for teaching. And that's why I'm up here, that and Josh. Today, we're in Isaiah, in our year-long reading of the Bible, for those of you that are new. This year, we decided we're going to read the Bible all the way through, and that each week, the message will come from somewhere during that week. And so for Isaiah 1 through 22 is today, with a special emphasis on Isaiah 6, which Brittany and Andy already gave most of the message. I need to get a better internet firewall. So I'm typing this stuff and sending it out. People know ahead of time. So in my research for Isaiah today, I ran across an article on the internet, a news article that I thought was kind of pertinent. It's from a news site called the Babylon Bee. And local Christian email's signature is the entire book of Isaiah, Des Moines, Iowa. In a step of great faith and piety, local Christian Dylan Moore announced Friday morning that his email signature has been changed from a short quote taken from 1 Corinthians to the entire book of Isaiah. Dylan says, "I just want to make sure that anyone I send digital correspondence to knows that I'm not just a regular Christian. I'm a hardcore follower of Christ," Moore told reporters. "Whether I'm emailing my insurance agent, my work associates, or random dude selling video games on Craigslist, they'll know the extreme nature of my faith." While Moore revealed that he rarely mentions Christ directly when emailing his friends, family, or acquaintances, he noted that readers scrolling to the bottom of an otherwise secular, mundane message were immediately blasted with the scathing words of the prophet Isaiah in their entirety. The disciple of Christ reports winning zero converts so far with his innovative approach to evangelism, adding that many of his emails have bounced due to the size of his digital missives. Still, Moore states that he is confident that in time, the email sign-off containing all 66 chapters of Isaiah will bear much fruit. Moore says, "They will know us by our email signatures." So, Isaiah, who was Isaiah? Isaiah's the first of the major prophets that are listed in the Bible, just the order they put it. I'm not saying he's the first of all, but he happens to be the first one that we come to. He's considered a major prophet, not because he's necessarily greater than anybody else, but because his book is one of the longer books. He preached around 739-40 BC up until around 681, somewhere in that time frame. And it says in Isaiah 1:1, he was a prophet whose vision covered the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. His name actually means Lord is salvation. His father was Amoz, and that's all straight out of Isaiah 1. Jewish tradition places him in the royal line. Can't confirm that, but he did have considerable access to the royal courts and to the kings of Judah. Christian and Jewish traditions, even as back as early as the 2nd century, claim that he was sawn in two by King Manasseh, stuffed into a hollow log, and then cut in two. His call to ministry probably happens around 739 BC. And I say that because in chapter 6, there is actual date of King Uzziah's, the year that he died, which is around 740. You can tell from 1 through 5 that he was actually preaching ahead of that time, so it happened sometime before that. Nobody knows for sure. And that he preached long enough to record the death of Sennacherib, which is dated at 681 BC, so approximately 59, 60 years, was not a math major. And he was a contemporary of Hosea and Micah. He was also married. He was married to a woman that he called a prophetess, only one of four prophetesses ever listed in the Old Testament. And he had two sons, Sher-Jazam and Maher Shalah-Hash-Baz. Isaiah provides the most comprehensive prophetic work and picture in the Old Testament of Jesus. So you're going to find the most about Jesus in the Old Testament from Isaiah. He's also, as such, the most quoted Old Testament prophet in the New Testament. The first time we hear of Isaiah is in John the Baptist when he comes out in Matthew 3:3, and he quotes Isaiah 43. 40, that's 43. And Jesus himself started his public ministry preaching Isaiah. In Luke chapter 4, 16 through 18, it says that Jesus, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he was anointed." Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. So Isaiah is obviously very important if that's the first thing that Jesus ever preaches when he goes to the synagogue. And just to put it in perspective, unrolling the scroll of Isaiah would be a daunting task, which we'll get to in just a minute. Now, some people think Isaiah was written by multiple authors, two, maybe three authors, and that's because there's a definitely style difference. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are kind of hardcore condemnation and judgment on the nation of Judah. And then the last 27 chapters of Isaiah are about the salvation that God's going to send, or the Messiah. But you got to remember that when it was written, there were no 66 chapters of Isaiah. Isaiah was an entire scroll. So there were no chapter breaks. There was nothing to delineate that this stops here and this begins here. It's just one thing of Isaiah. I believe that Isaiah wrote the whole thing because one thing he said is that it was written by him. I mean, I take the man for his word, right? It was written by him. Jewish tradition says that it was one author. Christian tradition says it was one author. It wasn't until we became enlightened later on in life that we go, oh yeah, maybe there was somebody else that wrote that 2,000 years later. In 1946, they found an entire scroll of Isaiah when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Measured out, it was 24 feet long. So picture that. Jesus went into the synagogue. Somebody handed him a 24-foot roll of Isaiah. And he went exactly to the right passage without chapter breaks, verses, or anything, and read what he wanted to read. Obviously, he knew a little bit about it. Those Dead Sea Scrolls found in 1946 were written in about 200 B.C. They have scrolls in Jewish temples today that are 500 years old. So if you put it at 200 B.C., if the original scroll lasted 500 years, that would be a copy of the original scroll of Isaiah. Could be. That scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls is 95% accurate to the most recent copy, or the late oldest copy, I guess we would have, of Isaiah, which is written around 900 AD. It's about 1,000 years later. The 5% differences are just stylistic, slips of the pen, maybe spelling differences. There is no difference in meaning. The prophecies of Isaiah are set against the backdrop of an Assyrian empire to the north. Kind of where Syria is. Assyrians are kind of in that area. The Assyrian nation, when it was through, stretched from the northern part of Turkey all the way up to where Armenia is, over there to the mouth of the Euphrates, where the Euphrates meets the Red Sea. That's not the Red Sea. Red Sea? The Gulf over there? The Persian Gulf. Persian Gulf. And all the way down to Egypt. Like I said, there are 66 chapters of Isaiah. And it's kind of interesting how, obviously, the chapters were brought in later. They were made for us so we could study the Bible better. But out of the 66 chapters, the first 39 do parallel the Old Testament, and the last 27 parallel the New Testament, almost like our Bible does today. So today I want to talk about Isaiah, but we're not going to cover all 22 chapters, or we'll be here way too late. And then Dan will get to talk to me about time management. But I do want to talk about the first six chapters of Isaiah, because the sixth chapter of Isaiah is one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. So, to start with Isaiah, I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy 30:15. And Deuteronomy, as the outlaw Josie Wells would say for Dean, Moses is going to give the Israelites his words of life and his words of death. Deuteronomy 30:15 says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." God, through Moses, offers the people a choice. You can obey me and have life, or you can go your own way and disobey me and have death. It's a pretty simple choice. But as Andy would say, there's a contrast word in there, right? It's a contrast word. That contrast says, but if your heart turns away and you worship other gods, you will perish. So you notice in verse 19, who did God call as a witness? He called the heavens and the earth to witness. Every legal contract needs a witness, right? You go get a will, you got to get it notarized. What is a notary? A notary is a witness. You go to get married to the justice of the peace, they're going to ask for a witness or provide a witness. Every legal contract needs a witness. So God has a witness for his legal contract with the people. And it's heavens and earth. Why? Because heavens and earth will always be there. So if you'll turn with me to Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1 and 2. And as Isaiah 1 starts, the trial of Judah is about to commence. And the Lord is both prosecutor and judge. Isaiah 1:2 says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand." Israel has rebelled against the king. And they're dumber than donkeys. They're dumber than ox. They don't even know their master. Even a donkey knows its master. Even an ox knows its master. And the people of Israel don't. They're in rebellion. Rebellion against the king. And what does rebellion against the king generally get you? Capital punishment. Verse 4. Sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offsprings of evildoer, children who deal corruptly. This is a generational sin. It's not just them. It's their parents before them. It's their children. This sin is rampant in the nation of Israel. They've forsaken God. They've forsaken the Holy One of Israel. They've estranged him. They're separated. They're in open rebellion against the king. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? Why do you choose death and rebel? The choice has always been simple, right? Obey God and listen. Live or face death. So the charge has been laid. The charge is rebellion against the king. God has made the charges, and now he's going to lay out his case. Now he's got plenty of evidence to support his accusations of rebellion against him. So let's turn to chapter 5. In chapter 5, here's where God lays out his case in the form of a song. But it's not a happy song. It's a song of death. It's more like a funeral song. It's going to list out the cases against Judah, and it's actually going to list some of the reactions to what's going to happen because of it. Let me sing for my beloved. This is Isaiah singing to God, his beloved. Some scholars say it's God singing. When I look at it and read it, I tend to go with the other side that believes that this is Isaiah singing it. My love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard. Does this sound familiar, like Matthew 21? On a very fertile hill, he dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Another translation to wild grapes would be sour grapes. I don't know who in here has ever picked grapes, wild grapes. But you know, wild grapes, you don't really eat wild grapes unless you either make them into a jelly or you actually cook them into something else, because they're not very good to eat and they don't make very good wine. And don't ask me how I know that. So wild grapes are not used for choice wines. So that's why when you cultivate a vineyard, you actually put in grapes that you want to produce the wine that you want, whether you want white wine, red wine, what kind of wine that you want. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? What could God have done any differently to make it any better? God has upheld his end of the contract. He's done everything he could. What we say today, he's given 110%, left no stone unturned. He covered all the bases. This also leaves no room for excuses. And when I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled. See, removing the hedge is going to remove the protection around the garden. Right now, our garden is kind of spent, so I opened up the gate to let the chickens in. Why? Because I want the chickens, the wild animals, to come in and destroy that. I want them to take that garden and turn it back into dirt so I have less work to do next year. I want them to pull the weeds out because they'll do it for me. That's what God's doing here. He's going to open up the gate, and he's going to let the wild animals in, and they're going to take it down to nothing. They're going to destroy it. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and its briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Notice when God looked for justice, did he find injustice? When he looked for righteousness, did he find unrighteousness? No, it's exponential. He looked for justice and found bloodshed. He looked for righteousness and he found people crying out. See, that's the way sin works, isn't it? I mean, it starts with a lie. Hitler said the Jews aren't people. That makes it easier to come and kill them because they're not people. We call something a choice, that's a lie. And because we call it a choice, it makes it easier to kill them, right? That's what we have here. We have sin exponentially going out. Now the opening arguments are complete, and the charges are laid out against Israel. God is going to expound on those charges with six woes, almost like wailings, and six outcomes to those. This is kind of some of the stuff that Israel is actually actively engaged in. Woe to those who join house to house and to add field to field until there's no more room and you're made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. Materialism, just getting grabbing stuff from all around. Just the, you know, you don't even need the land, but you're just grabbing it. You know, you don't even need this, but you're just grabbing it. The Lord of hosts has sworn by my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large, and beautiful homes without inhabitants. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, or 4 gallons of wine, and a homer of seed shall yield but one ephah, which is about 4.8 gallons. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feast, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the works of his hands. People who party all day long, who are engaged in frivolity, probably wealthier people because normal people would have to actually work to eat, but doesn't necessarily mean that. But it is definitely people that just spend the day idling away. Therefore, when my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, they honor men and go hungry, and their multitude is parched and with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged his appetite and opened his mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers, and he who exalts her, and or he who exalts in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. So when we practice justice and righteousness, we're exalting the Lord. We're not doing that for us. We're doing that for him, and that makes him more exalted by practicing those things. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pastures, and the nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with the cords of falsehoods, who draw sin as with cart ropes. Literally people who are parading around in their sin, defiantly just kind of shaking a fist at God and doing whatever they want. We call that a Saturday night in Austin. Who say to him, let be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it, shaking their fists at God. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Just moral perversion, moral relativism. I mean, do you see any of that today? Everyone makes up their own rules. What's right? What's wrong? What are those whose eyes are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight? They're arrogant. They're conceitful people. The exact opposite of what God's looking for, humility. What are those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men and mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right? Corrupt leadership. Being willing to be bought off with a bribe. There's no justice in a place like that, is there? You can't help but see the world today. But then again, it's been this way for the last 2,000 years. We just weren't there to see it. Therefore, as a tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be their rottenness, and their blossom will grow up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. They have loathed and contempt for the Lord. They've rejected him at every shot they could. So the Lord has wrapped up his case, his charges against them. There is no defense. They're guilty, and they know it. So the Lord now is going to pronounce judgment. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were his refuge. And in the midst of the streets, for all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for the nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp and their bows are bent. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions they roar. They growl and they seize their prey and they carry it off and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. God's going to send the Assyrian army to wipe out the people. These are distressing times, and this is a distressing message for Isaiah. It's a tough time to be a prophet. Like, if there was ever an easy time, I'm not sure. But it's definitely a tough time to be a prophet. So, chapter 6 opens up with Isaiah's calling, they call it. Some of your Bibles might have that at the little top. His vision, his calling, his commissioning. And some people are divided. Well, why doesn't that happen in chapter 1? Ezekiel's called in chapter 1. You know, Jeremiah's called in chapter 1. Why is Isaiah called in chapter 6? Well, nobody really knows. Some people think that chapter 6 is out of order, that it should have happened beforehand. I don't think so. I think chapter 6 is placed where it is for a very specific reason. I think we need to see the depravity of what has happened to Judah before we can see the nature of the call for Isaiah. I think Isaiah needs to see this. You see, right now Isaiah has been kind of focused on Judah and its sin, but pretty soon the finger that Isaiah points at the nation of Judah is going to be pointing right back at him when he confronts the presence of the Lord. Isaiah 6 opens up. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So this is most likely before Uzziah died, because otherwise it'd be a more natural thing to say in the first year of the reign of King Jotham. But it doesn't necessarily say that. But you remember, this puts it around 700 BC, first of all, because that's the year that King Uzziah died. But you'll remember from the chroniclers, tells us that Uzziah was a pretty good king most of his time. They had a prosperous time during his reign. Judah prospered, but he became proud. And if you remember, he went into the temple and he burned incense to the Lord. But that was reserved for the priests only. And so the priest confronted him, hey, that's reserved for us. God put us in charge of that. And Uzziah didn't say, oh, my bad, I'm sorry. Apologize for that. No, he got angry with him because he was arrogant. And when he got angry with him, God struck him with leprosy. So God pronounced a death sentence on Uzziah. But it wasn't a quick death sentence. It actually lasted for some period of time. We don't know. But leprosy is a longer, more painful disease. So the picture of that is that the people can see it. He didn't just get struck down and people forget, because you know how people forget things, right? People are all upset about one thing, and then a week later something else comes along, and they're all upset about that. But this is an ongoing thing, so people can see Uzziah just slowly withering away, or maybe it's behind a closed door and they can't see it, but they know it's happening. So in this year that Uzziah dies or has died, this vision happens to Isaiah. And it's a vision. He's not actually in the presence of God because nobody can look at the face of God and live, right? That's what Exodus tells us. So we know that this is a vision from Isaiah. This would have been a time of turmoil, a time of instability, a time of anxiety. Because there's always instability and anxiety when leadership changes. But especially in royal leadership, because there can be fights for the throne, and fights lead to civil war and lead to bloodshed. This is a time when Isaiah needs to see that God is on the throne. God is king. God is always king. And he's always on the throne. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Seraphim is only listed by name in Isaiah. There's a creature very similar in Revelation that John reports. Well, this is the only time it's mentioned. It means fiery one. So you can imagine they must glow like fire. They have two wings that cover their eyes because they, too, don't look upon the Lord. They have two that cover their feet in an act of humility towards the Lord, and two that stand ready to fly around and do service for the Lord. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Holy, holy, holy. Repetition in Hebrew gives it emphasis. Okay? It also gives it completeness by saying it three times. We know certain numbers in Judaism have certain meanings. Seven's a number of completeness and devoted to God. Three is a number of completeness. So before we go on, think about this picture now. They didn't just say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." They said it over and over and over, back and forth, back and forth. And they said it in a booming voice. And there was smoke. And the foundation shook from the booming voice of the seraphim going, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Back and forth, back and forth. And the foundations and the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. They sang so powerfully that their voices shook the doorpost. Holy, holy, holy. Has to be an overwhelming sight, right? To be standing with the vision of the Lord in the temple, where the Lord's train fills the whole temple. There's smoke. The foundations and pillars are shaking from the seraphim that are singing back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And Isaiah becomes overwhelmed, and he regains a sense of his consciousness, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Remember chapter 5? What does Isaiah pronounce from the Lord? The woes. Woe to the nation of Israel. And now Isaiah sees, I am the woe. In the presence of the Lord, he is the sinner. He's a man of unclean lips, and he dwells in a people of unclean lips. Recently, I bought new white t-shirts. And when I went to put those white t-shirts in the drawer, I realized my other white t-shirts weren't white. They looked white before, but compared to the new white t-shirts, those t-shirts weren't white. This is Isaiah standing in the presence of the Lord. He's a sinner. I always think of that Mercy Me song because it really bothers me. You know, "Will I dance with you, Jesus? Or will I get down on my knees?" You'll get down on your knees. I guarantee you. Because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Standing in the presence of the Almighty God, you will be down on your knees because you'll be confronted with your nature, and you'll be grateful to have Jesus, to have a Savior. His reaction is not unlike a lot of other people in the Bible. Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look at God. Job said, abhorred himself and repented in dust and ashes. Peter fell at the Lord's feet and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Even the seraphim can't help but cover their eyes and cover their feet in the presence of the Lord. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He takes them from the altar, think about this, with tongs, because he can't touch the holy altar of God. He can hold the fiery coal. That was not the problem. He carries it over there, but he has to take it with tongs because even he can't touch the holy altar of God. So in the smoke-filled room, the seraphim with six wings flying over with a live burning coal in his hands, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. We have humility from Isaiah and a confession of sin. That sin is atoned for by the burning coal, and his guilt is taken away. How many Christians continue to live with guilt? Anybody living with guilt out there? No one? Oh, okay, you're a great bunch, man. All right, I'm finished. I'll see you later. Guilt is an anchor. Guilt holds you in one spot. You can't be a vessel and go and sail for the Lord if you're held in one spot by an anchor. You've got to let that guilt fall. Your guilt is taken away through Jesus. Jesus takes that guilt away and atones for your sin. Now that he's been cleansed, his sin's been taken or atoned for, his guilt's been taken away, now he's ready to be in the presence of the Lord. And this is the first time that we'll hear from the Lord in this whole scene. And this will be Isaiah's commission, as some of you might be in some of your Bibles. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And then probably one of my favorite verses of the Bible. Then I said, here I am, send me. Not, here I am, send me. I'll go. Here I am, send me. God makes a personal request. Who's he make it for? Makes it for we, you know, the same we in Genesis when he says, let's make man in our image. And Isaiah enthusiastically says, I'm ready, send me. I did a little test this week, and I asked my kids, I said, hey, will you do me a favor? I got one enthusiastic, yes. And I got one, okay. I think we can all identify with that, right? I mean, yeah, I'm a volunteer, what's the cost? What do you really want from me? You know, I want to know what it is before I'm going to actually volunteer for this. We read a book a while back, the elders did, and the guy in it, the author said, don't say someone's no for them. When you're asking them to do something for you in the church, don't say their no for them. Let them say their own no. Why have we become accustomed to people saying no when we ask them to serve the Lord? We have plenty of examples in the Bible of, you know, people not being enthusiastic about their call. We have Jonah, who ran to the opposite end of the world when God called him to go somewhere, right? And he was just going up against fish flappers. That's it. I was going to go with Jonah on that cruise, but Josh wouldn't let me. Yeah, we have Jonah, we have Moses. What did Moses do when he was called by God? He said, I got all these reasons. I got these five different reasons here, God. I mean, I'm not a really good speaker. They're not going to listen to me. I mean, all these different reasons. Even Jeremiah said, well, you know, God, I'm really too young to go. I think you need somebody older, a little bit more mature to go for us. Not Isaiah, man. Isaiah's, here I am. Send me. What kind of person is God looking for in a crisis? When everything's falling around, when he needs somebody to send a hard message? He's looking for somebody with humility. Somebody that's willing to recognize their sin and have it atoned for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's looking for you, and he's looking for me. Now, God's going to send him on a mission. And Isaiah's probably going to wish that he would have asked, hey, what's this thing you want me to go on beforehand? Because when he gets the actual mission, it's not going to be probably what he expected. He's going to be delivering a lot of bad news because it's too late. And God said, and he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. God has disowned them. He didn't say, go to tell my people. He didn't even say, go to tell your people. He said, go tell this people. This is a message that Isaiah is going to preach over and over and over. Who here likes to deliver bad news? Right? Like to deliver bad news? We're going to ask you to deliver the bad news. Most of us don't like to deliver bad news, but Isaiah's going to get to deliver that bad news over and over and over. So the natural question from Isaiah is, then I said, how long, O Lord? And the Lord says, and he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Isaiah is going to preach that message over and over and over for the rest of his life based on what that says. Because this is unfolding, and this will unfold even after Isaiah dies. We once had a grafted pecan tree, and the graft part of it died on top. So I cut it down on the ground so I could mow over it, and then offshoots started coming up from the trunk, the stump of the tree that was left over from the native pecan part of it. And so under Dan's advice, I took the best looking one and I cut off all the other ones. And today you can't even tell that tree was grafted or was cut down to a stump. It just looks like a regular tree. And that's what God is going to do here. He's going to take that remnant of Israel. He's going to take that tenth. And just to be sure, he's going to burn that land again. And then he's going to go and he's going to take that stump. And out of that stump is going to come the holy seed. It's going to come Jesus, right? For all of us. Out of that remnant of Israel comes Jesus. Isaiah would pay a pretty heavy price for his eager willingness to serve the Lord. He's going to preach this message of condemnation to a people that aren't listening. You know, if you think it's bad to get up here and preach, imagine a people that aren't listening to you, that can't hear, that don't understand the message. He's going to, chapter 20 tells us, he's going to walk 3 years barefoot and naked just to show the Egyptians and Ethiopians what God has in store for them. He's going to preach that message until the end of his life, when tradition tells us he was stuffed in that log and sawn in two by the evil king Manasseh, whose sin God just couldn't forget. When you see that, it makes Isaiah's eagerness a lot more special, doesn't it? Let's pray. Lord, give us a heart like Isaiah to say, here I am. Send me. Give us peace knowing that you are on the throne in an unsure world, always on the throne. That you reign on this earth and in our heart. Help us always to see that Jesus not only makes our atonement, but he removes that guilt and makes us worthy to come before you, to serve you, Father. You, Lord, are holy, holy, holy.
Yeah.
Amen.